a good Christmas and New Year. I have one Christmas pudding still left. But my belt is telling me if it can wait until next year, it probably should wait until next year. Let me ask you, please, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I've actually been to Corinth. I would love to tell you I found it an amazing spiritual experience. I was about 18, 19. I was taken to see the various ruins and artifacts that were there by my parents. I found it thoroughly boring, if I'm honest. There is a picture of me lying down on a stone pillar pretending to be asleep, much to the annoyance of my parents who wanted it to be an uplifting experience. But I hope, as we come to look at this chapter together, even without going to Corinth, that in a sense we'll travel there and pick up the glory of this passage and all that it has to say to us. In our series in December, we've been thinking about the good news we need to hear at Christmas, the good news of Jesus, which in the Bible is often summarized using the term the gospel, the gospel. And over the last few years, weeks, I beg your pardon, we've been looking at the good news of peace, the good news of presence, and the good news of God's grace. Well, as we step into 2022, we're going to be thinking about the good news that we can have confidence in. Now, 1 Corinthians is a letter written to a church by the Apostle Paul. It's written to a church which has a number of internal problems that were causing division and taking them off track. So Paul writes to them to bring them back on track, to remind them of the gospel and all that it means, what it means for their individual lives, what it means for their church life, and what real, genuine Christian faith looks like if it is the real thing. So, as we come to look at this passage, let's have those thoughts in our mind, and let's pray now that God would help us to understand his word and to grasp its meaning for us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this is a word which was written to a church in Corinth, but that speaks to every church and speaks to us here and now in our situation. Lord, as we look at this great chapter, would you remind us of these great truths that are contained within it? Would you imprint them on our hearts and our lives? Would you inspire and encourage us to live faithfully for you in the light of them and to share the good news that we can have confidence in? And we ask these things in and through the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me start by asking you, how confident do you feel about the Christmas message in 2022, about sharing it with your friends and with your family and with your work colleagues? And not just because we may be very conscious of the inadequacies we may feel individually in sharing it, but because of the message itself. You see, with a message rooted in a book written over 2,000 years ago, a message that often clashes with our culture on particular issues and attracts opposition, there is a temptation to lose confidence in that message, particularly when some of the opponents of Christianity, prominent atheists in the world past and present, seem to be, well, so intelligent and even powerful with an impressive list of credentials and qualifications. For example, if you look at the Amazon intro for the book God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens, we're told this. Hitchens turned his formidable eloquence and rhetorical energy to the most controversial issue in the world, God and religion. He was named one of the world's top 100 public intellectuals. And then, of course, there's Richard Dawkins, whose latest book is called Outgrowing God. And in the intro to his earlier book, The God Delusion, we're told, he has always asserted the irrationality of belief in God. He now turns his fierce intellect on this subject and does so in the lucid, witty, and powerful language for which he is renowned. How can a Christian message possibly stand up to people like that? To people of incredible logic, wisdom, power, and prominence. What is it that assures us and encourages us so that we avoid the temptation to stay in our safe zones and step back from evangelizing, from sharing the Christian message, and to keep reaching out with the good news of Jesus, even though, against the long list of these guys' qualifications, we may feel like bears of very little brain. How do we retain our confidence in the gospel and perhaps recapture our passion for sharing it? Well, we need to be anchored and we need to be stabilized by these verses in 1 Corinthians. And at the start of a new year that we pray will be a year of gospel opportunity. It's very helpful to remind ourselves of the core truths that these verses teach so that we remain sure-footed as we seek to share our saving message. And there are two things I'd like to notice as we look at these verses this morning. Firstly, that Christianity is a message of true wisdom, a message of true wisdom. Have a look at those verses. You may have noticed as we were making our way through them that there are two key words that crop up in them again and again: wisdom and power. And what Paul is doing there, he's contrasting God's wisdom with the wisdom of the world. Now let's just travel back to Corinth for a minute or two. Corinth was a city that was full of the world's wisdom. Like many Greek cities at this time, it was a center for philosophy and for thinking. The lecture halls, the wine bars, the Costa coffee shops in Corinth would have been full of people wanting the latest thinking on the meaning of life. And Corinthians placed a very high premium on wisdom. One of the popular catchphrases of the day was this: the wise man is king. What's more, they liked their wisdom served up with very eloquent and fine-sounding words. In fact, so often the way that something was said was more important than the content of what was said. Form was greater than substance. And their idea of God wasn't a God who could be known personally. God, in their eyes, was someone who was distant and mystical. And God would never demean himself by reaching down to humans. Instead, you had to somehow reach up to him, to climb up, as it were, a kind of spiritual mountain of human reasoning and wisdom and enlightenment. Which meant, of course, that God could only really be approached by people on a higher intellectual plane, by the cream of society's thinkers. And I hate to break it to you, that probably doesn't involve us, does it? And so you see, the Christian message, including the Christmas accounts, was a real problem for Greeks and for Gentiles, non-Jews, in Corinth. You know, I remember once seeing a brilliant Christmas card that summed up the Christmas message like this. It had a newspaper seller selling newspapers with a headline that said, "Kid born in shed saves world." And that, of course, is the amazing truth that we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? But you see, to the people at Corinth, the very idea of God dirtying his hands by taking human form and lying in an animal feeding trough, living among human beings and then serving human beings, was absolutely crazy. Especially then a God who gives up his life and suffers on a cross. It was unthinkable. It was illogical. There was simply no wisdom in that message there at all. And if the Christian message was foolish to Gentiles, it was also a real conceptual problem for the Jewish community in Corinth too. You see, the Jews couldn't get their head around the Messiah right at the center of Christianity. If you have a look at verse 22, Paul writes these words. He writes that Christianity was foolish to the Jews who asked for signs from heaven. You see, to Jews, God was all about power. So that in their eyes, when the true Messiah came and stepped onto planet Earth, it would be very obvious who he was by his military might, by his political clout, and by his supernatural power. They were expecting a Messiah who would be so powerful that he would come and conquer everything in his path. And so when it came to the kind of miracle side of Jesus, healing sick people, turning water into wine, stopping a force 10 gale on Lake Galilee with just a word, that ticked their Messiah boxes. But you see, again, in the final analysis, how could the real Messiah end up being nailed to a cross? That isn't a Messiah that's powerful. It is a Messiah that's powerless, isn't it? It didn't fit. And so to the Jews, you see, the cross wasn't a proof that Jesus was the Messiah. It was proof that he wasn't. And so you see, when you put all that together, if there had been a friendly spin doctor in the crowd when Paul first started preaching in Corinth, we could perhaps call him Alistair Campbellus or something like that, I think he would have taken Paul to one side and said, Paul, this message simply isn't going to work, you know. No one's going to buy into it. You haven't understood your target audience. You're going to have to change the message. I wonder how Paul would have responded to him. Well, probably by quoting verse 23, that actually, even though Jews are offended and Greeks say it's all nonsense, he says, we preach that Christ was crucified. But Paul, why would you do that? Why don't you alter the message to fit the culture you're in? After all, let's be honest, that is the kind of question that some Christians are asking today. Why don't we change the gospel, alter the message to make it easier to accept? Why don't we cut out the difficult bits about turning from your sin, about the change of life that Christian faith demands, about what the Bible says about identity and about sexuality? Because perhaps if we did make those changes, then more people from the world would come in to the church. And very sadly, we have to say that some Christian groups have fallen into that temptation. Paul doesn't change the message. And why is that? Well, because the message of Jesus and the sacrifice he makes on the cross is the only message that will save people who, as verse 18 tells us, are headed for destruction, who are on a road to hell. You see, without Jesus, in a spiritual sense, it is as though people are caught in very dangerous floodwaters of wrong thinking, that they're caught in a spiritual current they can't escape from, a current of sin that takes them away from God, and a current that every single human being finds themselves naturally caught in, a current that leads us to live life without him and that will ultimately take us away from God forever in the next life. And there is only one way to be rescued from that current, through Jesus' death on the cross. And that is why Paul will not change his message, because God's chosen way of saving people from that current is for the good news of Jesus to be shared, and then for the Holy Spirit to work through the message of the cross. Firstly, so that people see the eternal predicament that they're in because of their sin. But secondly, to then lead us to reach out to God to be saved from that destiny. And when the Holy Spirit causes us to do that, then like a rescuer reaching out to save someone through the cross, it is as though God throws out a hand to take hold of us, to lift us out of that spiritual current which is taking us away from him, and to bring us back in grace to him. You see, the message of the cross is the only escape route from a destiny without God. And that is why Paul will not go off message. It is because no other message will save people. You see, preaching something different would be a bit like throwing a rope to someone, but a rope that isn't anchored to anything. And at first, it may give an illusion that it will save you, but in the end, we know that it won't. The only message that will save people from that destiny without God is a message which is anchored to Jesus and to the cross. And Paul is all too aware that this is a message that goes against human wisdom, and that actually by choosing this message and by choosing this approach, God has made it impossible for us to come to know him simply by using our own intellect. There are two spiritual reasons for that. Firstly, that the devil, who is very real, by the way, that the devil prevents us from seeing that naturally. In 2 Corinthians we read, this world, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, it is as though Satan blindfolds us so that we can't see the truth, so that we can't understand God's wisdom. He leaves us, as it were, groping around in the dark. But secondly, it is also because our own human wisdom looks at the evidence for God and the truth of the Christian message, but sinfully and instinctively chooses to reject it. Romans chapter 1 says these words: "For ever since the world was created, people have sinned the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks." Human wisdom won't get you to God, and that grates with us. We cannot climb a spiritual mountain to God on our own efforts, using our own intellect. And it grates with us because, you see, deep down the truth is this, that actually we all have a bit of Greek Corinth inside us. We like to think that we can know everything there is to know, that we can reason our way to God, that if there is a God to find, that we can find him by ourselves, thank you very much, and find him on our own terms. And we also have a bit of Jewish Corinth inside us too. You see, there is something within us that thinks, well, actually, if God wants me to believe in him, he should prove his existence right here, right now, by giving me a demonstration of that power. You see, it is that attitude that you sometimes hear people say, well, if I saw God do a miracle today here in front of me, then of course I would believe. As though God should jump to our tune and go through our hoops. And what is at the root of these wrong attitudes? Well, just think that through for a moment. Do you see that it is pride? You see, it's pride that makes us think we can find our own way when we can't. Let me just illustrate that. You see, why is it that men never ask for directions when they're driving? It's pride, isn't it? It's not wanting to admit you're wrong. When Christine asked me the kind of question I hate to hear, "Are you sure you know where you're going?" I would rather end up in the Outer Hebrides than actually admit that I was wrong, you see. And it is exactly the same spiritually. See, one of the reasons people reject Christianity is that it calls us to humble ourselves, to swallow our pride, to admit that spiritually, actually, we are going in the wrong direction. That we're lost, that we can't find God on our own. It calls us to recognize and admit that there is a breakdown in our relationship with God, and the fault for that breakdown is ours, not his, and we cannot fix it ourselves. And instead, it calls us to come before Jesus, who died for us on the cross, and admit, "I was wrong and you were right. I do need you. I do need the forgiveness and new life that only you can give." And you see, that isn't a message that naturally appeals to us, and it certainly isn't the message that people like Richard Dawkins want to hear. But it is the message we need to hear and take on board if we want to escape. And by the way, do you see the stark warning in these verses? It is that if you are wise or powerful in the world's eyes, there is a real danger you will never get to heaven. You see, on Judgment Day, perhaps the words of verse 20, just have a look at them. Perhaps those words will be heard very loudly but soberly by those very clever people who have taken their stand against God. Where does this leave you? You philosophers, you scholars, you brilliant debaters. Because you see, at that time, worldly wisdom will be exposed for exactly what it is, as foolishness. Because human wisdom has no answer to our greatest and deepest need, which is to be right with God. And in eternity, that is all that will matter. Nothing else will matter. You see, ultimately, human wisdom is like a gift box. You see, on earth, its wrapping can look very appealing and attractive, but when you open it, as it were, in eternity, what you find is that it's empty. And on the last day, the wisdom of the world will be caught like a rabbit in God's headlights. Nowhere to go, and nothing more to say. In verse 18, Paul writes, "The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it is the very power of God." You see, to those who refuse to come to Jesus Christ, who refuse to swallow their pride, admit their sin, who refuse to reach out and take the hand of friendship and rescue that he offers to them, the gospel is a message of foolishness, and so they dismiss it. But to those who believe, to those who come to see the truth and are willing to accept the truth about themselves and about the cross, they see the reality of verse 30. Verse 30 that tells us that Christ has made us right with God, made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. They come to see that real wisdom is to humble yourself before God and to accept the salvation that he offers. And so firstly, Christianity is a message of true wisdom, but secondly and very briefly, the Christian message is a message of transformational power. You know, we live in a world where power is everything, don't we? Where power is valued and held up as something aspirational and attractive, which is why newspapers and TV screens and magazines are full of people with power. People like Elon Musk and world leaders and media influences and those people on TikTok, which I have no understanding of at all, to be honest with you. But do you see that that kind of power cannot transform lives? And very sadly, we have to say, so often the private lives of those in power and the number of celebrities in rehab underlines that. You see, only God's power can bring true, transformational, lasting change to people. And it is in changed lives that we see the power of the cross, in changed lives and changed communities, in the way that the lives of those who turn to Jesus Christ are transformed and turned around. People like Jonathan Aitken, a corrupt politician transformed now into a man of integrity and compassion. Or in a lady like Angie Taylor, a drug addict, alcoholic and prostitute, whose life was changed beyond recognition by the power of God. Or Brian Greenaway, a violent Hells Angel president who came to know God's grace in Dartmoor prison and who now reaches out to other prisoners with the gospel in the hope that their lives will be changed as his life has been changed and transformed and turned around. And it is a power that continues to change lives. And if you've got a copy of Evangelicals Now this month, how encouraging it is to read that so many young people in Lancashire from a gang culture and a knife culture are having their lives transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and being brought to faith and being transformed. And again, it underlines what we know. We aren't saved. We don't come to know God by any power of our own. We are saved when God sends his power into our lives, when he opens our eyes to see his wisdom and draws us to seek his rescue. And in God's wisdom generally, he chooses to reveal that power to people who in the world's eyes have no power and no importance and no great intellect. You see, if you look at verse 26, that could easily be read to us. "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you." You see, with the greatest respect, and I hate to break it to you, but we're pretty ordinary, run-of-the-mill people, aren't we? As far as I'm aware, none of us were recognised in the New Year's Honours list. None of us have any real clout. None of us walk in the corridors of power. And yet God chose to reveal his wisdom and his power to people like us. Have a look at verse 27. We read, instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. Do you see how God turns the world upside down? And why does God work in this way? Well, the answer is in verse 29. It is so that no one may boast before him. We'll just wait for the mobile phone to stop singing to us. We've all been there, and you're in good company. So the answer is in verse 29. It is so that no one can boast before him. It is so that no one can ever think that they deserve to be accepted by God because, well, I deserve it because I'm clever or powerful or because I was voted one of the world's top intellectuals. You see, the wisdom of God stops us justifying ourselves. Instead, it makes us see we can only be justified by God. The wisdom and word of God forces us to see that we have nothing in ourselves to boast about. No power, no wisdom. But that Jesus Christ is our only hope. And until you see that, you will never come back to God. But if you do see that, and even if you're seeing that for the first time, even this morning, then what you need to do is to ask God to open your eyes fully to see it and understand it, because it is the prayer he will always answer. And the way back to God is open, and he offers you this morning a friendly hand of friendship. And this morning, I would encourage you to take it. And not to put it off, but to take it today. Well, just as we finish, a few points just for us to take away and to think about and take into 2022. Firstly, let me say these verses show us the message that we need to have confidence in this year. Because it is the only message that saves. It is the message of real power and true wisdom. It is the message that, very sadly, some of the world's biggest brains will refuse to see, choosing to remain blind. And the second thing just linked to that is we need to be very sure about this. We don't fear their wisdom, because we know that on the last day, only one wisdom will count for anything at all. The wisdom of the one true God. And that the wrapping paper of the world's wisdom will be finally taken off, and suddenly at that point, everyone will suddenly see just how empty it really is. And the Bible encourages us, each one of us, to see that before it is too late. But thirdly, these verses also underline the gospel that we need to take out to the community that we serve. And to take this gospel out without compromising it, because you see, if we compromise this message, it stops being God's wisdom and it becomes man's wisdom. And man's wisdom won't save anyone on Judgment Day. And so this year, as God's people in this area, may we put our confidence in this message. And may we commit to sharing it. And may we commit to praying for opportunities to do that. And may we commit to seeing people who don't know Jesus as they really are in a wave of destruction that is taking them to hell. May that fire us to be urgent in the way that we communicate this great message. Because the good news we need to hear at Christmas is the good news we need to share in the new year ahead. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer and let's reflect on God's word to us this morning.